When I was younger, my mom was saved probably when I was about 7 years old. And we didn't go to an official evangelical church probably for about the next 6 or 7 years. We were former Roman Catholics, and like any good New York City Italian Roman Catholic, we felt that we needed to stay in the Roman Catholic Church and that God had called us to something new, and we were supposed to stay in our older church and just complain about it afterwards. And somehow this would bring him glory. But whatever, it made sense to us at the moment. But what we were part of was a very strong home Bible study that met in a home. I was in apartment 6F, and this was in apartment 1F. And every Friday night, that's where we would go. So when people say, oh, how sad, you didn't have a church for 7 years, I say, no, we did have a church for 7 years. We just met on Fridays. And that's where we were rooted, and that's where we had fellowship, and that's where we gathered together and learned most of our foundational biblical truths, and then went basically just out of ritual and routine to Sunday morning Catholic church, because that's what our family was used to doing. And every year, our home Bible fellowship, or our church that we had in apartment 1F, we would have a Memorial Day picnic at a local park. And it was basically similar to any church picnic that you would have. We would go, we would grill, we would hang out, and we would have a softball game. And every year there was the softball game, and it was very, very serious, and we enjoyed it, but we took it seriously. And 1 year, God had brought to us somebody new to our Bible study, and she was an immigrant to the United States, and she had never played baseball before. So we gave her some quick lessons, and it was her turn to bat, and everybody had to play. You had to play. If you were any Christian worth your salt, and you were coming to our home Bible fellowship, and you loved Jesus, you had to play. If you didn't play, clearly you were anathema. So anyway, we decided that she had to play, and she wanted to play, but didn't really know what to do. So basically, we were just taking her aside, and a couple of the people were showing her just how to hold the bat, and how to stand, and how to swing level, and all this other stuff. And lo and behold, it comes her time to bat. So the entire infield and outfield plays really shallow and comes in, and she gets up to bat, and the first pitch, I mean, she just, whatever, it nowhere near it. People were saying, you're swinging too high, you need to swing low. So she basically, you know, four, and just kind of swung really low. We said, no, that's not it. The third pitch that came, though, she cracked it. She made contact, and did she ever. I mean, this thing went, nobody was expecting it, so there were wide holes open up all over the place. And this went right down between the third baseman and the shortstop and into shallow left field. And she started jumping up and down and celebrating and was all excited. And we start screaming, run, 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 go. And run she did, and she made it safely to third base. Made a beeline down the third baseline, stood on third base as the left fielder arrogantly lobbed the ball over to the first baseman, and we had what went in the scorebook as a 7-3 out. Left fielder to first baseman. So what had we done? Well, with good intentions, we really had done this woman a huge injustice. We were so caught up in the moment, wanting to see her get a hit, emotions running high, and it was one of those situations that you found yourself rooting for her regardless of what team you were on. You know what I mean? So we really wanted to see her succeed. And in a sense, what we did was we basically taught her how to act before we taught her how to think. Right? We taught her what to do in the moment before we taught her the rules of the game. Swing the bat, hit the ball. Well done. She did it. Now there's reason for much rejoicing, but beyond that moment of joy and excitement in the scorebook, the bottom line, there was an out. She did not help in advancing the game. A joyous occasion, one that I've remembered now for close to 20 years, but one that was ultimately short-lived. She hit well, but she did not finish well. And you know why? You know why she didn't finish well? It's because we had not equipped her with important, foundational, fundamental truth about the game. We taught her to live for that moment. We taught her how to swing, we taught her to keep her eye on the ball, and we taught her to hit, and that she did. Beyond that, there was jumping up and down, and there was running down the third baseline. We had not taught her or equipped her with a proper understanding of the game. We had not taught her well. And in essence, she needed a more sure foundation in the game of baseball, something that got her beyond her batting stance, something that got her beyond her level swing. She needed sound teaching to base her actions upon, and one might even say, because it's a Sunday and we're in church, she needed a dose of sound doctrine. I'll stand in the backyard with Justin and pitch a ball to him, and he'll hit it. And every time he hits it, he wants to throw a party and kill the fatted calf and walk in a parade. And it takes a lot of patient teaching for me to get him to realize that hitting is not an end in and of itself. Making contact with that ball is not the ultimate goal of what we're going for. He needs to run. Run, son, run. You gotta run. Run to first base. Advance in the game. He's young. He's immature. He's almost five. He's starting to get it, and I'm encouraged, but he's just learning. It's just a game. Well, what about you this morning when it comes to your walk with God or as you play the game of life? Is my almost five-year-old son characteristic of your walk with the Lord? I hope you're not glorying in the fact that you hit the ball, you finally made contact, but beyond that, that's it, that you're missing out on the rest of the game. See, don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're on the team. I'm glad that we're Christians. I'm glad to know that as great as my sin is and as dark as my darkest moment is and as undeserving as I am, Jesus is a greater Savior than I'm a sinner. Jesus is a brighter light than my dark heart, and God's grace drowns out all that I've merited as a hell-deserving sinner. And that's worth celebrating. That is worth celebrating, and that's never worth getting past. It should always be what's driving us to do everything in the Christian life. But we're not just called to have our names on a roster. We're not just called to swing level and hit. We're called to run. We're called to run and run well. There's a race set before us that must be run. And we want to run well so that we might finish well. And that's why doctrine matters. That's why theology matters. And that's why it matters to people like you and me, and not just theological giants and academic bigwigs. So that's why we're in this series called Theology for Dummies. And it's not really we're not launching an attack on everybody who's listening to this. Clearly, our church is full of dummies. We must teach them theology. Let us start a series. It's we want to make sure that theology doesn't stay in some book, doesn't stay in some seminary, doesn't stay in some boardroom discussion or some academic debate. We want theology to be in all of our minds and on all of our hearts so that we can think right and therefore act right. That we can think right, feel right, and act right. Not every time. We're not silly. We don't think that if we think right, we will clearly not sin. But we increase the odds of us living a godly, righteous life if we can understand theological facts and sound doctrine. So today we're going to take a look at the word fellowship. Fellowship. And I would say of all the words listed on the back of your sermon outline, of all the theological terms that will, Lord willing, be covered in this sermon series, I don't know if there's another one that's so widely and commonly used among Christians in so many different ways. Sometimes people are going to a fellowship dinner, so maybe fellowship is an event. Sometimes that meal is taking place in a fellowship hall, so maybe fellowship is a place or a room. Some people throw on the good old suffix of ing, and now they're fellowshipping, so now fellowship is not a noun, but it's a verb. And the kids and the youth tell me that any Christian that's worth their salt would love the Fellowship of the Ring, so maybe it's a movie. And I could go on and on and on, but in under 30 seconds, I've given you four different uses of the word, none of which are 100% accurate, and none of which we'll look at today. The only reason I bring them up is to prove a point to you, and that is this, that there's a lot of different ways that we use the word. And if there's a lot of different ways, there's probably a lot of different ways that people are thinking that they're participating and getting accurate biblical fellowship in their lives. Because I would venture to say that it would not be such an odd thing if you were to ask 10 different people what the word fellowship is for you to get 10 different answers. And maybe one of them would be right. Maybe one would be close to right. Maybe many would be wrong. But it's worth our time to look at this word since it's something that we're called to decide what does the Bible have us look at? What does the Bible have this look like? And what would God have us do as Christians today? The best simple definition of fellowship, and I've been using it for a long time, and it's helpful to me as I look at my life. It's easy to remember, and it's simply this. Fellowship is a uniquely Christian relational experience. A uniquely Christian relational experience. And you could sit there and go, well, it's not really. I have a better definition. That's fine. You have a better definition. When you preach, you can use it. This is a short one, and I know it's not perfect and it's not exhaustive, but it's a good starting point. Fellowship is a uniquely Christian relational experience. Ooh, that should say relational. It's in your outline as relational, though. A uniquely Christian relational experience. And what we're going to do today is take a look at some common misinterpretations of fellowship and how they hinder us from the real deal, from real, genuine, biblical fellowship. This is what I like to refer to as domino theology. See, if one piece topples, the entire thing falls down. So it's funny because we're going to look at that definition as if we take out the word relational and what happens to it at that point. So that's actually like a precursor of what's to come. So it's not really necessarily a typo. It's called providence. But what we're going to look at is say, well, what happens if we take out one of these elements? So many times in theology, when you take out one element, especially systematic theology, if you don't believe one or you misinterpret one, it's like dominoes. Just the rest of it just topples. 1 plus 2 is 3. And then if you add on 3, it is 6. Now, if you take out one of those numbers or change the value of one of those numbers, it won't necessarily be wrong, but it's going to result in something different. See, that's just math. A math error is a math error. We don't want to do that with God's word. We don't want to do that when it comes to important doctrines. Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Well, let's say he's not my Lord. Well, then he's my Savior. Welcome to easy believism. Welcome to carnal Christianity. Welcome, I can have Jesus, but I don't have to live in any way that pleases him. And all we did was take out one aspect. The Bible is the inspired, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. Well, what if we say it's inspired and authoritative, but it's not necessarily sufficient, or it's not necessarily closed, or it's not necessarily all that we need for life and godliness? Well, believe it or not, you're probably bordering on what's called open theism. And all you did was not look at one single aspect of these things that we call systematic theology. So in your bulletins today is a 3-point outline. And the first 2 points will basically be me hacking away at the definition that I just gave you. And then I'll remove parts of it and show you what you end up with. And none of it will be biblical fellowship. That'll be in the first 2 points. And then in the 3rd point, we'll look at biblical fellowship and take a look at some possible points of application that we can think of as we go out from here today. But before we move on, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask God to add his grace and his blessing to the word as it's preached. God, we love you and we thank you that you've given us a Bible to open, to read, to study. But Lord, we know that our personal study, our intellectual abilities are not sufficient in and of themselves. Lord, this is not a book that we can open like any other textbook where if we just read it right, if we just study it enough, we'll understand the whole counsel of God. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your grace. We need your enabling, powerful grace that you might open up the Word of God to us and show us points of application and changing truths so that we might live our lives rightly and bring you glory and honor and praise. So God, that's what we pray for this morning, Lord, that as we sit here and as I speak and as we all listen, Lord, that you would be the one doing the speaking. Lord, that you would speak in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls to a place that my mere audible voice cannot reach. That you would change us and you would grow us and you would magnify your holy name. Amen. So we're going to look at a couple impediments to genuine biblical fellowship as a result of not looking at this definition accurately. And I've coined some words. I'm kind of proud of them, I'm not going to lie. I've coined some words to try to show you my point. So here we go. We have not been called to a life of soloship. Soloship. This is the gospel according to Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel when they sang, I am a rock, I am an island. And they sit around and they say, oh, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, and, you know, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving. I disdain. Don't talk of love. I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. So you think emo is new. It's not new. We had people wearing tight clothes and walking around in dark clothing and singing, I am a rock, I'm an island, long before emo came about. We just called it something different. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. And, you know, he just goes on and on. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. Oh, you're lovely. That's just wonderful. I want to meet them. That's great. From good old Queens, New York. It's the view that I, in and of myself, am more than sufficient. I am enough. That what I have in and of myself is enough for me to live the Christian life. That's fine. You know, it's just me and the knowledge that I have of God and the knowledge that I have of the Word. But the bottom line is I can't live life on my own. I cannot live life on my own. I alone am insufficient. You might look back at me and say, well, I'm not living life on my own. I'm I'm living with Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. It's me and Jesus. Jesus and I, and it's just me and God, and I have fellowship with him. And what are you trying to say, Pastor? You're saying that Jesus isn't enough? You're saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he himself is not enough for everything that I need, and you don't think he can provide for what I need? You can't judge me. Well, you won't paint me into a corner to get me to say that Jesus isn't enough. I'm not saying Jesus can't do anything that people can do. He not only can do it, but he can do it better because he's God and people are not. However, that does not change the fact that the very Jesus that we're talking about created us for relationships, created us for companionship, created us for community and to experience fellowship. Let's talk about the creation account. I'm sure the vast majority of us are familiar with the creation account in the book of Genesis, where God, by the word of his mouth, spoke everything into existence in the span of 6 literal 24-hour days. And on the 7th day, he rested. He created it all and said it was all good. And then when everything was created, he looked back on it and said it was not only good, but it was very good. And that takes you basically very quickly through Genesis 1. Genesis 2 starts out explaining the seventh day, the day God blessed and sanctified, that we call the Sabbath, the day of rest, that God set aside and looked back on everything he created, said it was good, and then took a day of rest. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 2. I want to look at a couple of verses there. Genesis chapter 2. The vast majority of the second chapter of Genesis is kind of like a running commentary and filling in details of what had preceded in the first chapter, what had already taken place. Beginning in verse 4, God fills in details that we don't get in the creation overview as it's presented in the previous chapter. But beginning in verse 7, specifically having to do with the sixth day and especially having to do with Adam, we get a lot of details. In verse 15, God gives Adam specific instructions, telling him he basically has the run of the place, the Garden of Eden that he created, but the one thing that he can't do is eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because that would result in sure and certain death. And we all know how the story ends. He does eat of it, so does his wife. They both disobey God. He rebels. He's separated from God, and as a result, so are we, and that's why we're gathered here today, and that's why there's a cross that hangs on the wall behind me, because we suddenly became in need of a savior as a result of his rebellion. Look closely now at verse 17. See, on the coattails of his very specific instruction to Adam, in verse 17, God makes a very important statement. A very important statement. God has nothing... I'm sorry, did I say 17? I'm sorry, it's 18. On the coattails of his very important instruction that he's made to Adam, he makes a very important statement. God has said nothing negative up to this point. I don't know if you've noticed that. He's not said anything negative. He's judged nothing. He's spoken creation into existence and said it was good, even very good. He's given Adam instructions, and he's even spoken about an ultimatum if those instructions are not followed, but he doesn't speak negatively. He's not judging anything. He just basically says, do or die. Do or die. But he's not said anything negative thus far. And now for the first time, God says something is not good in verse 18. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. Now doesn't it strike you as odd that this is Genesis 2, this is prior to the fall. The only person who's created anything so far is God. Why would God look back upon what he's done and then call something not good when the fall hadn't occurred yet? See, I thought Genesis 3 was the starting point of everything evil, the starting point of death. And that is true. The only thing God has called not good is Adam's solitude in life, the fact that he's a lone ranger right now. And friends, if your relationship with God is enough, just you and God, please tell me this. Why is that not good enough for God in the book of Genesis? Why does he look down at Adam and see his solitary status as insufficient and said, it is not good for man to be alone? Then he goes on to say, I will make a helper for him. Now, don't get distracted by the word helper. God is not concerned with Adam's daily tasks. He's not thinking, wow, Adam's got a real heavy workload. I think I'll make a woman to help him out. That same word helper is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe God himself. When we read in the book of Psalms and we say, God is my help, same Hebrew word. which also dispels the fact that God was creating somebody of an afterthought, or God was creating somebody of less value, if he uses the same word to describe himself. Don't get distracted by the word helper. Also, don't get distracted by God's solution to the problem, because God's solution was ultimately he creates a wife, Eve, for Adam. Sometimes we see that and we think the issue God is taking with the situation is Adam's marital status, but God didn't say it is not good for Adam to be single or it is not good for Adam to be unmarried. The word that he uses is alone, alone, and it means just that. It doesn't have any special hidden Hebrew meaning. It means alone, by itself, separated, or apart from. He says it is not good for man to be alone. One other question before we move on is this, and I enjoyed thinking through this as I was preparing for this. Why is God saying this? What I mean by that is, why didn't God just create Adam and Eve together, simultaneously, at the same time? Let Moses save a little ink. Why did he just not create them simultaneously? Why did he choose, in his infinite knowledge, to create Adam, pause, say it's not good for man to be alone, and create Eve? Why did he do that? When he could have just created them at the same time and all would be well, he wouldn't have to say anything's not good. Well, God knows everything, so this couldn't have been like an afterthought. Oh, Adam's alone. Rib. And so he wasn't sitting back and saying, whoa, what did I do? He's all alone. Look at him. He needs some help. I'm going to create somebody to be a companion for him. It wasn't an afterthought. And God doesn't ever make a mistake. He doesn't err. So he can't be commenting on what he did. Here's what I think. I think he did it for us. What I mean by that is I think he's simply calling to light the fact that he's not done. That Adam by himself is insufficient. He created man in his image. He is a communal, social God. That's why he exists within a trinity. So he created man in his image. He has community himself in heaven. He seeks to have community with human beings like you and me. And therefore, since we're created in his image, it's not good that man should be alone. And the only reason I think, and this is just my opinion, that he did it in this order is so that we today would have a very powerful, very living illustration of what is sufficient and what is insufficient. And you can't argue with verse 18. It is not good for us to be alone. And I found that exciting, that God, in his infinite knowledge, didn't have to do this, but did something right then and there and said, okay, now make sure you take this down, Moses. Okay, here's how it happened. I created all these things, and the seventh day I rested. Then I had this, and here's what happened in the throne room of heaven. You got Genesis 1? Good. Okay, start out with something new now, Moses. Take this down. What I did was I created man, and I gave him the run of the place, and I gave him specific instructions on what he should do and an ultimatum. But you know what? I was not done. It is not good that man should be alone. Write that down, Moses. It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper, someone to complement him. And what he does is he goes from ultimate individualism, ultimate loneliness, to ultimate intimacy and creates a wife. But he says it is not good for man to be alone. I hope you have a personal relationship with the Lord, not an individual one. You acknowledge that those words are different, right? A personal relationship is one that is close, is one that is intimate. It's one that's not, he's not afar off. He's not a God who sits up there with his arms crossed and says, how dare they come near me? Or fine, you know, you can do that, but only that much. I hope your relationship with the Lord is the most intimate relationship in your life, but I hope that it is not an individual one. Because God has not created you to have a relationship with God for just you and God. He created you to have a relationship with him that is one of community. So soloship is not where it's at, friends. We're created for companionship. We're created for fellowship. So you say, okay, I see your point. You beat it into the ground, quite frankly. Thank you very much. Soloship is not good. So it's not what God wants. Got it. 10-4. Roger Dodger. Good. I'm around people all the time. Many of them are Christians. And I mean, heck, look at me. I'm in church today. I'm surrounded by Christians. I have tons of relationships. Well, the first point is the result of defining fellowship as a Christian experience. That's what we were looking at before. Just a Christian experience, just my relationship with God. What we've basically done is remove the word relational. We've removed the word relational, and that's what we were looking at, that there was no relational Christian experience happening in our first part of the message. That's our first point. It's a spiritual one that just requires God and myself, not relationships at all. This time we're dealing with someone who says they have relationships and plenty of them, but in reality what they're talking about is just that. It's relationships. It's social involvement. The person isn't describing soloship, but they're also not describing fellowship. They're describing what I call, ready for this? Helloship. Get it? Like, hello, hello, ship. They, no one appreciates good humor. It's a tough crowd. I mean, it's no one appreciates good, solid humor. All they want is doctrine. They just want Bible. We've been called to something greater than both soloship and just helloship. And what I mean by helloship, it's kind of obvious, I'm making a joke, but it's just relationships that barely get beyond hello or hi, how are you? And you know, you might hang out, you might talk, you might laugh, and you enjoy each other's company, and all of this is good. Don't hear me saying it's bad. I mean, I go to baseball games all the time with, you know, either Florence Freedom or I'll go to watch the Reds play for some reason, and I'll go and I'm really going just for the game. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going with a ton of tracks. I'm not going to do a prayer walk, although I probably should. I'm going just to watch the game. I'm not coming down on fun. I'm not coming down on just going someplace for just plain fun. I don't think that's ungodly. I don't think that's wrong. And if God were to raise up a situation, then that's good. But I'm not coming down on fun. And I want to say that very clearly. I'm not coming down on just plain fun. See, being a pastor is very unique. As you stand up here, you can scream at the top of your voice something you're not saying, and inevitably somebody will say, that's what he's saying. It's really awesome. But anyway, I'm not coming down on fun. It's fine. Have fun. Have it as much as you want and do it to the glory of God. Just don't call it fellowship. That's all I'm saying is it's fun. It's good to hang out. It's good to have relationships. But I'm calling it helloship. See, sometimes in American Christian culture, we get together with Christian friends and throw some meat on the grill and pray before the meal, let the kids play in the yard, and you talk about the busy work that you've had at week or, you know, some gardening that you want to do or just something funny that happened within your family, and that's fine. What we're doing is not bad. It's not wrong. It's not sin, but it's not fellowship. It's helloship. What we've done is relational, but there's nothing uniquely Christian about it. We've done nothing that a lost person couldn't do. It's just hanging out and eating, and it's just fellowship. Can I take it a bit further? See, sometimes we come to this church that's called Grace Fellowship and think simply by being here that we're living in both. We talk a lot about grace, and we encourage fellowship, and we're a church, and it's Sunday, so you're going to hear about God. I mean, that's probably going to happen in this room. But please don't experience that and think that you've experienced fellowship with other people. You say, you have no idea, Pastor, you rude little thing. Right after this sermon, I'm going to grab a cup of coffee and stand right out there in that foyer I am and have fellowship with my friends. And I know you'll be there. I see you out there. I sometimes do the same thing. I see you and you're talking with other people. I'm wishing you'd be in a children's ministry class. But you're enjoying your time and that's fine. That's totally fine. But come on, I do the exact same thing. I love to hang out and talk with other people. I love to walk around the building and talk to the different people that God brings here. I'm just as much of a social animal as the next guy. I love hanging out and talking with people, but it's rarely fellowship. Even when I'm in this very building, there's rarely something uniquely Christian, and I'm not talking about preaching or teaching a class, but when I'm talking to people, I'm catching up with them. I'm seeing what's happened. I'm, you know, laughing about something that we were at together or whatever, but it's rarely fellowship. It's usually helloship. It's fun. It's good. I love it. I'm not going to stop it, but I'm not going to call it fellowship. Let me take it a bit further. Do you know, I'm going to hide. It's clear. I can't hide. Do you know that it is possible to go to a small group and not have fellowship? Thank you. In my notes, it says gasp. And that was that, like, you couldn't have planned that better. Do you know that it's possible to go to a small group and not have fellowship? That is very possible. You can show up, say hello, stick your chip in the dip, talk about the book or topic in the night or whatever, and leave, and you've not experienced fellowship. Small groups are a means, not an end. They're a means, an opportunity, and I think a great opportunity, I think an ideal opportunity for you to experience fellowship. But just showing up at church, just showing up at small group, coming in and leaving does not necessarily mean that you are engaging in biblical fellowship. It's fellowship. See, we do things that are spiritual and have a Christian overtone to it, but it lacks relationship. It's not bad, but it's not fellowship. We call that soloship. We do things that are relational, but there's nothing uniquely Christian about it. It doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean it's not fellowship. It's fellowship. And non-Christians can experience the joys that come with any typical warm human interchange between two or more people with common interests and experiences or viewpoints. But God is calling us to something more. Something more, something unique, something that's not available to the world at large, but that's available to us, that we call fellowship. The Bible calls us, and it's point three in your outline, to koinonia. It's definitely not soloship, and it's clearly more than fellowship. God calls us to fellowship. Fellowship. And I want to call your attention to this word and show you a couple of different instances used many times, and I've just listed three, of where it's used throughout Scripture. In Philippians 2, 1 and 2, and I believe these are in your outline, we read these words from Paul. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation, where I've added emphasis there on that word, if there's any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That word there, participation, is the same word, kinonia, participation. So there's an active involvement. It's not just showing up or doing something. There's something active, because if I'm going to participate in anything, it takes an intention on my part, does it not? It takes a plan. It's not a passive action. It's an active action. In Philemon verse 6, we read, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." So participation and sharing. And then if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and this is where I want to leave us today by looking at this verse. Acts chapter 2. That's a fairly long chapter. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll start in verse 40. And Luke writes, "And with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So this is right at the end of Peter's sermon. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." I wonder how many services they'd have to add. "About 3,000 souls were added to them." That day, in one day, about 3,000 souls were added to that church. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." And there's that word again, koinonia. "In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." See, this is fellowship. This is koinonia. This is what we're called to as Christians. That's the biblical model that we see set before us, and that's the one I want to leave you with. I mean, just take a look at those verses, beginning in verse 42, and let's just take note of a few things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles, and then lists a couple of things. Doctrine, which is teaching or truth, so it's very important to them, and fellowship, what we're calling this uniquely Christian relational experience. In the breaking of bread and in prayers, which means they didn't just get together during organized sanctioned events. They continued steadfastly, daily, in the breaking of bread. Meaning they had meals together. They shared together things that were not necessarily organized church events, because there were no such things. What they did was live life together. Sharing meals together. Praying for one another. Worshiping together. And there was an even added extra emphasis, because back then, this is the first century church, there's safety in numbers. Church was not a popular thing. There was no sign with a cute little pithy saying in the front row of their church. There was no advertisement. This was a church that numbers would have been a good thing, would have been a safe thing. We should stick together. There's safety in numbers. Then look at verse 44. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. That means people did not claim ownership to what was theirs. But if you read on, it says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, and I'm going to sell everything I have, take the profits from what I make, and give it to the fellowship. Give it to the believers so that we all might have what we need. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they had corporate gatherings together that they would go to in their temple. And they break bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I like what Jerry Bridges has to say about this passage. I put it in your outline. He says this, those first Christians in Acts 2 were not devoting themselves to social activities, but to a relationship. A relationship that consisted of sharing together the very life of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, they understood that they had entered this relationship by faith in Jesus Christ, not by joining an organization. And they realized that their fellowship with God logically brought them into fellowship with one another. I love that. That one cannot exist without the other. Their fellowship of God with God logically brought them into fellowship with one another. That the two cannot be separated. He goes on to say, through their union with Christ, they were formed into a spiritually organic community. We must grasp the idea that fellowship means belonging to one another in the body of Christ, along with all the privileges and responsibilities that such a relationship entails. See, we actually get our English word community from this word koinonia. That is the Greek root of that word. Did you ever see My Big Fat Greek Wedding? The root of all words is Greek. I will tell you, this is the root of our English word, is koinonia, is community. And nowadays, community gets thrown around like it's just a place. We have, you know, different communities here, different communities there, different community organizers here, different. Don't read in between the lines. Different. There's lots of different things that we throw around with the word community, and all of them usually are a little spin-off of what is biblical, but rarely gets to the heart of it. What the apostles shared in Acts 2 is unique. What the church shared in Acts 2 is unique, and it's something that we should strive for. So there's many different ways we can go from here as we close. First, we can be like the people who always talk about how things were different and better in another place and another time. I love that. Such happy people. How things were always different. Oh, back in my day, blah, 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 blah. Back when I used to live over here, blah, 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 blah. And here and now, blah, blah, blah. Over there. Blah, 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 blah. We can just look around and say, oh, wow, things were so much greater then. Things were so rich. So rich. It was so rich back then. It's like, that's cake. What do you mean it was so rich back then? We can make it just the same now, just maybe in a different way. So we could be like these people who look back, things used to be better, things used to be easier, things used to be, you know, whatever. And in essence, what we're doing then is refusing to change and grow. We just take comfort in the fact that we can shift the blame on other things like society or culture or the time or the country in which we live or the people which we're around or whatever. So the first option, we can just do nothing. Is that the second option would be to make like a radical change. You know, we can just look at this and ignore the culture that we live in and live as if the culture and the day and age and the time in which we live in just doesn't exist. And we could just, I mean, we could do something insane. We could sell our houses and all we have and convince others to do the same and build a giant structure in the middle of, I don't know, Texas and live together and try to convince onlookers that we're not weird. I mean, that's another option that we can do and say, oh no, we're just doing it because it's biblical. So the first option is to do nothing. The second option is to change everything. But the third option would be this. And this is what I'm suggesting that we do and proposing to you as the best option. And that's simply this. Take advantage of ready-made opportunities that God has provided you in your life right now. If you really want to go out and reinvent the wheel, God, that's fine. But I firmly believe that right now, where you're at in life, right now, that there are ready-made opportunities that are being afforded to you to have koinonia. I really believe that. See, I don't know each of you personally or individually, but I'd be very surprised if I did know details about your life that you didn't have these opportunities. See, lots of the things I listed before, remember the things that I said don't bring about fellowship in and of themselves, those little things, they're not fellowship in and of themselves, just a hangout, but they're a great means of fellowship. Do you understand that? Those things alone by themselves, just a hangout, just a cookout, just a game, just a get-together, that's not fellowship, but that's a great opportunity for it. A great opportunity for it. It's a great means of fellowship. Maybe you saw this coming, but your small group is a great means of fellowship. A great means of fellowship. That's why they're in place. Because we acknowledge that what we offer in this building on a Sunday morning is great, but not enough. That this alone is not the Christian life. Gathering together in these four walls is not the Christian life. But a small group, a group of believers who gather together on a regular basis, is a great opportunity for you to have uniquely Christian relational experiences with one another. You probably have others in your life right here and right now, opportunities, other opportunities to experience koinonia. And I trust if you're convinced that this is something you need in your life, that you were created for this, that lacking this is living outside of the way God has created and ordained our lives to be, then I believe God will accompany his conviction and commandment with his enablement and opportunity. I really believe that. So in closing, on the back of your sermon outline, you'll find a list of eight ways to what I've said, on the third page, on eight ways to posture yourself for a true biblical fellowship we spoke about today. I got them from a book that I like very, very much that's in the book nook called Why Small Groups. And there's a great chapter in there called Fellowship Rediscovered. Fellowship Rediscovered. And that's where I got these eight steps from. And they have a great chapter in there and a great section of this that tells us these ways to posture ourselves for true biblical fellowship. So this is not an eight-step program. This is just things that we can do and opportunities that we can look for to do things to the ready-made opportunities that God has already afforded us that we might experience biblical fellowship. Number one would be worship God together. Worship God together. Not just in this context of a large room, but in a smaller context. And again, this comes out of a small group book, so your small group would be a great opportunity for you to worship God together. What else could you do that's uniquely Christian, uniquely relational? Well, number two is pray for one another. Pray for one another. There are opportunities where you have to pray for other people, but not just in the vague ways. Not just in the vague ways. We had a great time at our small group this past week where we paused and we went significantly later than we usually do. But the reason that we were going later is because we were sharing some very specific prayer requests that we had on our hearts, not just the usual ones of, oh, pray that work would not be as busy and pray that the kids would behave and pray for this stuff, but some real things that we were all wrestling with in our hearts. And there were very specific ways for people to pray for me and for me to pray for them at the end of that time. And it was a very, very unique Christian relational experience. Number two is pray for one another. Number three, utilizing our spiritual gifts. Utilize our spiritual gifts. God's given every believer a spiritual gift, at least one, usually more than one. And this is an opportunity for us to use those gifts for his glory. Utilizing our spiritual gifts and the relationships that God has given us. Number four is carry one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens. I strongly suggest that you get the CDs from Paul Tripp's seminars yesterday. How many of you were there? It was a great time. It really was. And Dr. Tripp does an incredible job talking about community and relationships and what it means to be in biblical community and to bear one another's burdens, and does a far greater job than I've done in the past 40 minutes. So take those CDs and listen to them, and you can hear in-depth insights as to how we need these things and how we can add these things in our lives. One of the things he talks about is carrying one another's burdens, and how that might be done. And time, of course, doesn't allow us to talk about that in detail today, but that's something that's unique to the Christian life. How many other relationships can you say, hey, what's burdening you? Here, put that on my back. There we go. Okay. That's where the world looks and says, what is that? It's me looking at somebody and saying, I want to make your problems my problems because you have them and I don't. So can we share them? That's bizarre. That's bizarre. Apart from, try to not be Christian for a minute and think about that. That's bizarre. Hey, do you have problems? Can I have them? I'd like to. I'd like to bear those for you. Are they heavy? Yeah, oh, I would enjoy that. I mean, that's bizarre. It's unique. It's uniquely Christian. It's something that's it's something that goes beyond just helping somebody with something, but it's bearing their burdens. Sometimes the burdens of a broken relationship or a burden that's weighing heavy on their heart. Not just filling a need, although that's good, but bearing their burdens. Number four. Number five, share about our spiritual experiences. Each and every one of us has different experiences, different personal experiences with God. Maybe there's something that God is showing you or convicting you or something you're struggling with. You know what? I am so blessed to hear other people pray. I love hearing other people pray because it's like, wow, I talk to that same God. I love how you talk to that same God, the God that loves me, the God that purchased me, the God that bought me, the God who cares so much about me. I get to now hear how you converse with him. I love that. I love that. And it takes me to a different level of fellowship because now I'm understanding your fellowship with the Lord. Share about our spiritual experiences. Number six, confess our sins to one another. And I put in there a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person." Do you understand that? He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. You see, the reason I shouldn't have sinned in the first place is because I'm experiencing the presence of God. Well, obviously, since I'm sinning, I've either chosen to ignore that or put it aside, or I've chosen that my sin or what I'm taking pleasure in or whatever it is more important than God's presence, more important than his word. But when I get with somebody and there's something about the human eye, there's just something about me looking into the human eye of somebody else and them asking me questions that I experience what I wouldn't experience with God. It's when me and my shallow nature and not experiencing a tangible person looking at me and God seems far away and he either doesn't care or I've forgotten about him, that somebody stands in my way and goes like this to try to get my attention and looks at me in the face and says, "Hey, let's talk," and looks at me. And we can confess our sins to one another, because what does that other person, they're no more, they're just another beggar who's found bread at the same place. They're just another sinner who's found salvation at the cross. So it's not a judging thing, but it's a great form of accountability. It's a great opportunity to confess our sins to one another. How uniquely Christian is that? Not going to find that in a secular, "Well, hey, let me tell you something that's really on my heart." Well, I mean, that's very unique, and it's something we should be taking advantage of. And I love the quote there because it says, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows he's no longer alone with himself and experiences the presence of God through relationship, through community." Quickly now, number seven, correct one another, which is always fun and easy. Correct one another. See, it's one thing, technically, you have the right to correct me at any time, I have the right to correct you at any time. We're both Christians, we should both be living and playing by the same rule book called the Bible. And if I'm doing something wrong that you see me doing, I hope that you would come up and tell me that. I do. I mean that. I'm not hesitating in saying that. I mean that. Please be gentle and kind and, like, hug or something. But I hope that you would tell me that, because maybe you're seeing something that I don't see. But man, that's a lot better when there's a relationship before that. A lot better. And if I've been existing in community with you, and if I've been existing in fellowship with you and have something unique with you, that we love the same Savior, and you say, "You know what? You know I love you. You know I care about you. Here's where you're wrong. Here's where you can be right." That's better. That's unique. That's relational. And lastly, serving one another in practical ways. Serving one another in practical ways, finding out what the needs were. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it said they shared all things in common, had all things, literal things. They sold their possessions, had all things in common, and served one another practically. So my hope today is not that you would look at this message and think, "Well, that is fellowship. That is koinonia. That is everything that there is to have." It's not. There's much more. We could do a sermon series easily on each one of these words. You could do an entire sermon series. But I hope what this does and what all the messages in this series does is spur on in you an interest to look deeper, a desire to study it more, a desire to see, do I have that? Do I understand that? And what changes can I make in my life so that I might experience biblical fellowship and biblical theology, how that might affect me on a daily basis. So let's pray together. God, thanks for giving us this time. Thank you for giving us the beauty and the gift of relationships. Thank you for not creating us each on our own individual planets. Thank you for giving us extra grace even in this life. Lord, you go beyond, you save us and save us to the uttermost. But beyond that, you give us other opportunities that we can have joy, that we can have peace, that we can have love one for another. And I thank you, Lord, that you've created us with relationships in mind and that you've created us for relationships. And I pray that you would show us opportunities where we can go deeper, where we can take advantage of the fact that we are Christians, not just two people who kind of hang out together, but that we're brothers, that we're sisters, that we are of the family of God, and that we might learn more and more what that means. And we pray that you would show us in Jesus' name. Amen.